To turn with me this morning to Romans. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Romans chapter 5 on page 1119. Well, let me pray, say a couple of words by way of introduction, and then I'll read the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you. We know that you are God because you've revealed that to us, and we are so thankful for that revelation. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who opened our eyes when we were yet dead in our sins and transgressions, caused us to know the life-giving power that is you, the triune God. And you called us forth out of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of your love. For these things we are thankful and praise you. And yet, Father, we also know that we are in the midst of two ages, two worlds, the age to come and this present evil age. And though the battle is won, the victory is yours. We live in this time in between the ages until your Son returns to consummate all things. And so we look forward to that, and yet while we are in between the ages, we live in what we know to be an irreconcilable war between spirit and flesh. And so, Father, we pray that you'll use this text this morning to instruct us, to teach us, but more than that, to teach the littlest disciples among us. For we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. One of the things that I think is important for me to do as a preacher is to help you study the Word yourselves. I don't want to simply tell you what the Word says, but I want to help you to look at the Bible yourself. So when I come to a text, I often ask the simple question, how many verses will I preach? And in answering that question, I often ask the question, what's the main thrust? When I look at this set of verses, does it teach something specific? Does it teach a single point? And if so, what is that point? What's the main theme? Well, when you look at chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, if you allow your eye to go down to the next six verses through verse 11, you realize that really and truly the 11 verses that we find here in chapter 5 go together. They really do hang together structurally. Let me show you what I mean. Let me point it out to you. It's a chiasm. In other words, you'll find the same thing at the beginning and the end and then so on in between until you get to a high point in the middle. So if you were to look at verse 1 and verse 11, you would find the phrase, peace with God, repeated. And then if you were to go into the passage a little further in verse 2 and then in verse 11, you would find the word joy. And then if you go in a little further and look at verses 2 through 5 and then let your eye go down to verses 9 through 10, you find there the words hope. And then if you go right to the middle of the passage, verses 5 and then 6 and 8, 6 through 8 rather, you find the idea of God's love. So you ask yourself the question, well, what is the theme of these 11 verses? Is it the joy of the Lord? Is it peace with God? Is it God's love? Or is there some way in which all three of these take shape in a singular theme? Well, I've decided to look at 1 through 5 and not 1 through 11, though the themes are repeated and the structure seems to carry over. But I think there's another structure in these five verses that I think is important for us to see, relevant, helpful, especially for our theme today. So let me ask you to turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 5. Look at the first five verses. I'll read them to you. This is the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, what's the main theme? What's the point of the text? There is a structure in these first 11 verses, but I would argue that there is also a structure in these 5 verses. And the structure that's here in these 5 verses is a Trinitarian structure. I want you to notice, for instance, verse 1. There we're told that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look down at verse 5. There we're told that the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 2, near about the middle of those 5 verses, we are told to rejoice in the glory of God. And so what we have here is a Trinitarian theme. Now, what's that Trinitarian theme all about? Well, it's simply this, and it's one that overflows and extends into the next 6 verses. But it's about reconciliation. The reconciliation afforded to us by the triune God. In other words, if we could look at this text and put it in its simplest terms, we would say something like this: the triune God wanted us when we were yet sinners and made a way for us to be his. And the extension of that idea is in verses 6 through 11. But that's the idea. We've been reconciled to the triune God. That's the main thrust of the text. That's the main point. But there's something else here. If you have the previous verses, the previous chapters of Romans in mind, you'll remember that that's a lot of argument. There's an argument about what we are by nature, not just we as Gentiles, but Jews too. What everyone is by nature. And in chapter 3, there's the climax of the argument that tells us that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And then chapter 4 argues that that justification was true with regard to Abraham. So there's a lot of argument going on. But now we find that the argumentative tone gives way to pastoral tones. For instance, what we find here are things like, we have peace with God. We rejoice. Christ died for us. Those are the pastoral tones that this particular text takes. Now, if you look at this, and if you've been following along in the reading, you say something like this: this is a strange text to be used at a baptism. I don't remember baptism being mentioned in this text at all. And you would be right. It's not a baptismal text. It's not an evangelistic text. It's a text that reminds us of all that's gone before in those first 4 chapters. And it puts it in this beautiful pastoral way. And that is that we've been reconciled to the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit. Now, this text, I think, this text is not only pastoral with regard to ministering to us, but it is a key text, a wonderful text for thinking about how to minister to the littlest disciples among us. And I'll talk about what I mean by that as we go along. But this is one of those texts that helps us as parents. We don't often think of it that way. We think of it as a theological text. We think of it as, well, what we think of it as is we think of it as a text that really does help us to see where theology meets the rubber of the experiential road, especially in the chain that we find in verses 3 through 5. But I'll tell you what, this is one of those texts that if we don't think about it carefully, we'll let it go by and we'll miss the opportunity that we have to bring it to bear upon those little ones that we love so dearly. This is a text that's helpful for us, especially when we think about those littlest disciples. So let me jump right in. And verses 1 and 2, it really, really asks the question of us, how do we introduce our children to God? How do we introduce our children to God? Now, again, this is a transitional text. It sums up chapters 1 through 4. We've been justified by faith. In fact, that's the way it is in the Greek. It's very forceful and emphatic. Justified is the first word in the sentence. It's summary. It's climax. But it does more than that. It reminds us, remember, it reminds us what our children need most. Yes, it reminds us of what we needed, but it reminds us of what our children need most. They too need peace with God. I want you to think about vow 3 that I'm going to read Mom and Dad later today. It asks the question, do you promise to teach Addie of her sinful nature? And then it goes on to say, of the plan of redemption. It teaches them of their need for peace with God. Now, let me make a distinction here that I think is important, especially in our day and age, because we're such an experiential people. Everything, if you watch the news, is existential, which really you could replace with experiential. We're such an experiential people when you think about it. And what the text is not saying here is something like this, the peace of God. No, it's the peace we need with God. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. The peace of God is experiential. It's something that I experience. That's the kind of thing that we find in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Let the peace of God wash over you. In what way? And then Paul goes on to tell us in what way. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the subjective, the experiential, the existential. What he's talking about here is having peace with God, peace toward God. And why do we need to peace with God that Paul mentions here? Well, it's because if we go back to Romans 1 through 3, we find that there is deep trouble there. We start with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are sinners against God. They take what God has made, they toss it out, as it were, as a mediate form of revelation that speaks of Him, and instead they say what God has made to speak of Him is actually God. And so they swap the creature for the creator for the creature. I want you to understand something. The bottom line is, when we get to Romans chapter 3, all have sinned, Jew and Gentile both, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And no amount of smiling and waving at God will make that enmity go away. In other words, you know how it is. You're on the outs with someone. You find yourself in the same room with them. You find yourself at a party with them. And the difficulty has not been dealt with. What caused the breach has not been taken care of. But what do you do? Or what do they do? They smile and they wave at you as if nothing is wrong. And you and everyone else who is in the know knows that there's a problem between the two of you. And so no amount of smiling and waving at God will help the situation. You're not trying to cultivate subjective good feelings toward God. That's not going to create peace with God. Why? Because all have fallen short of His glory and are sinners. And so what brings this reconciliation? Well, the text tells us that that reconciliation is brought through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're made righteous in Him. It's Jesus who makes us righteous and life in Him. And I love the way it's put. It's put in such a pastoral way. You get this idea of the throne room and Jesus taking us by the hand. Martin Lloyd-Jones is great in his commentary on this section. He says He takes us by the hand and He leads us into the throne room of the Father. And it's as if He's saying, Father, these are those we loved to the end. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say something like this, Pastor, that is a beautiful picture. I love the way it's painted for us, but I think you're barking up the wrong tree. I think you're heading down the wrong proverbial trail. Because introduction to God is God's work. It's not our work. Introduction to God is God's work. Now, I understand that. I do. I want you to give me a minute here. I understand. I understand that introduction to God is God's work. God, when we were yet sinners, sent His only begotten Son into the world that through Him we might have life. And that life that He achieved on our behalf is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. He does it all. I get it. And yet, just hear me out. Isn't it interesting that this life comes through faith? Now again, you're going to cut me off and you're going to say to me, wait a minute, Pastor, even faith is a gift. You've taught us that regeneration produces fruits and one of those fruits is faith. And so you can't, what are you doing here, Pastor? Faith, even faith is a gift. And you're absolutely right, it is a gift. But isn't it interesting that Jesus came preaching, believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He didn't stop to say, now wait a minute, I want to share this with you. Only I can give you faith. Only I can give you that response. No, He commanded belief, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's what we do with our children. We instruct them in belief. We call them to belief. We call the littlest disciples in our home to belief. If you are at home and you are saying this to your children, children, I want you to make up your own mind as you get older. And so I'm going to put all the options in front of you, even the dumbest ones that the world has to offer, and you make your own decision. If you do that, you're a fool as a parent. Because what you do is you take this littlest disciple and you begin to instruct them in what they are to believe. You teach them. You say, you believe this, you don't believe this. You know, that's what we find in Titus 1:6, isn't it? If you want to go there, you can. In Titus 1:6, it's just I'm going to stay there for just a second. It says this. Qualifications for an elder in the church, but good for all of us. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, well, maybe not all of us, you know. And his children are believers. Now, I want you to understand something. That gives the wrong impression, that translation. It gives the wrong impression because it gives the impression that I have control over whether or not my children have come to saving faith. That's God's work, remember. God is the one who saves. I don't save my children. I don't save anyone. But I'll tell you what I can do, and the Bible tells me here that I can do it. I can teach my children to be faithful. And that's the way this word can also be translated. I can teach them to be faithful. I can teach them to be full of faith or full of belief. I can teach them that. And you know what? When we get to vow 4, We're going to read this to mom and dad. They're going to answer this. To the end that she may grow in the Christian life. That vow treats her as if she's a little disciple, and rightly so, because she needs to be taught what to believe, what to embrace. And you do that. You do that. How do you do that? Well, you do that in family worship. You get out the Bible and you instruct. You teach. How do you do that? You teach them to pray. You teach them to read the Bible. You teach them to listen to sermons. You teach these littlest disciples how to grow. You teach belief. Now I want to tell you something. The Holy Spirit is the great persuader. He's the great apologist. And he comes along and persuades them of what they believe. And he does that in his own time and in his own way. But it's for us to teach them. Yeah, let me give you an illustration. And I've given this before, and I think it's helpful for this sort of thing. Imagine, for instance, that you have to go away, you're in the military, you start a family away, and while you're away, you have this wonderful grandmother that you and your wife both love dearly. She's been just a wonderful blessing to you as you've grown up. She's given you cookies and all sorts of good things, and she's treated you so wonderfully. You know, she's a grandmother. And you're away from grandma, and she writes, and you read the letters to your little children, and they get the sense of grandma, and you talk about grandma. They can hear you talk about grandma, and they've got this idea of what grandma is like, and they hear how much you guys love her, and all of the stories you're telling them, and you Skype a little bit with her, and so on and so forth. That little child knows grandma pretty well. Could probably tell some of the same stories that you tell with the same kind of inflection. But then that family moves home, and when that family moves home, they live right down the street from grandma, and grandma begins to babysit and to do the same kinds of things with that little child as she did with his dad. And one day you sit that little child down, you sit your son down and you say, "Son, what do you think of grandma?" And this is what he says: "She's better than I imagined." You see, that's what our children say when the great persuader comes to them and persuades them of the truth they already believe because they believed it from your mouth. But I want to tell you something, and here's a challenge. The challenge is that we need to exemplify the faith that is in us to our children. Can't be mere formalism. Vow 5, we're going to ask the question, will you lead them by your example? This is a challenge to us. Several years ago, I was reading in Kierkegaard's journals. He gives an example. He gives an example of the difference between a vital living faith and a dead formalism. He says, imagine a conversation between himself, Kierkegaard, and a country pastor about the existence of Christianity. Now listen to what he says. Afterward, the pastor returns home and says to his wife, after the pastor has met with Kierkegaard, "What a strange man Mr. Kierkegaard is. He made absolutely clear to me in a conversation today that Christianity does not exist. Strange man indeed." "Now," says Kierkegaard, "Saturday arrives and the pastor calmly takes out the sermon on rotation. He is a good and honest pastor who only repeats his sermons every 6 years. He memorizes it and duly delivers it on Sunday morning. In the course of the year, he provides his wife with yet another infant, and since it is a boy, the mother insists that he must become the student of divinity wherein the father concurs." Already visualizing the boy as his successor in the living he now holds. And the Danish philosopher ends by saying this: it doesn't even occur to the parson that Christianity doesn't even exist for himself. It's all form. It's all form. You still don't get the difference. Think about learning the scientific method when you were in school. That was perhaps one of the worst experiences of your life. But then you go out and you watch this guy who's a scientist engage in the scientific method. Maybe he's bird watching, maybe he's insect watching. It doesn't matter what he's doing, it really doesn't, because he's so excited about what he's doing that you want to be him. Doesn't really matter what the insect is or the bird is or what the rocks are. He's excited about it. And you see, that's the difference. It doesn't really matter whether your kids get the Trinity, at least not when they're young. It doesn't really matter whether they have all the theological concepts worked out or the flow of biblical theology. It doesn't matter. They're seeing your lively faith and they want to learn what they see so real in you. That's why God puts children in families. I'll tell you what, I'll never forget. I was out evangelizing. This was years ago. Out evangelizing in a small city, and we were talking to mom and dad, and mom and dad wanted absolutely nothing to do with church. Absolutely nothing. They were actually pretty ignorant about it. But the children overheard us talking about church. And as we walked away that evening, I heard the children say, "Mom, Mom, are we going to church?" And I thought to myself, what a wasted opportunity. You see, our children should see a lively faith in us. If God has done something in us, it should be visible. So how do we introduce them? Well, we teach them to believe. We teach them, let me put it this way, we let them see the joy of faith that God produces in us. Now, that leads to the second thing I want to say to you, and it's this: we need to help them to grow. That's verses 3 through 5. Another metaphor might be we need to help them to fight. Remember what I said in my prayer. I said that we stand in two ages. We stand in the age to come and this present evil age. And our Westminster Confession reminds us that there is an irreconcilable war that goes on within us because of those two ages existing within us. That conflict, though, produces valuable spiritual qualities. In other words, that conflict that occurs within us shapes us and forms us, fashions us. And I want you to think about this. I want you to understand that conflict that we read about, this chain that we see in the text, is not just for us, but it is for the littlest disciples among us. This is not just for adults. We don't dismiss them out of the room and say, now we're really getting to the hard stuff, the humiliation of Christ and what that produces in us. You guys go play. That's not what we are to do. I want you to see some things in this text. First of all, I want you to notice Paul connects rejoicing in verse 2 with sufferings in verse 3. It's as simple as that. We are to rejoice in sufferings. That word sufferings can be translated in a number of ways. It can be trouble, hard circumstances. It's an oppressive state, no matter how you put it. Now, I want you to understand something. If you don't think that our children have experienced a hard state, an oppressive state, then you have a wrong view of children. I want you to understand something. This past year has been difficult not only on adults, but it's been difficult on children as well. They have experienced trouble, hard circumstances, and so too have we. And here is what this text calls us to do, to rejoice in those hard and difficult circumstances. Now, as soon as you begin thinking about that, you begin thinking, have I been an example of rejoicing in the midst of hard circumstances for my children? You see, our children learn when we demonstrate faith. And it's not just us, it's them. You know, typically in any other year, they have trouble with friends and we coach them along. They struggle in their schoolwork and we help them to get through it. But this year has been difficult not just for us, but for them. And how have we helped them? And I would suggest to you that the best way that we can help anyone, most of all our children, is to show the joy that we have in Christ when we face hard circumstances. There's a chain of logic here. It's not just that. This chain of logic goes from one thing to the next to the next. It says this, this biblical logic says that this suffering produces endurance. I also want you to understand something. This is the thing you have to wrap your mind around. I'm participating in this, and there are enough verbs in this text that remind me of that I'm an active person in the midst of this. But also, the things that are happening here are happening to me. You know, the hard circumstances that I experience are not my conjuring. And they're not the government's conjuring, and they're not the world's conjuring. Ultimately, they're God. They're His decreed happenings. And I need to handle those. I need to handle them with joy and with faith and with perseverance and so on. But anyway, suffering produces endurance. Now, what does endurance mean? Endurance means, if I could put it this way, to wait under. It means to wait under that oppressive state. You know what I love about this word is it reminds me of weightlifting. It reminds me of the Olympic lifter. I would never want to be an Olympic lifter. You know, they have to raise that huge barbell over their heads, and then they have to wait for the light that says you can let it down. Now, when do you see that light? You see that light when you get so under control that you look like you're just going, oh. You know what I'm saying to you? Like nothing's moving. You're steady. But I want to tell you something. Under that stilled composure, every muscle fiber is screaming. And that's the picture you get. Waiting under this oppressive state and bring it, and let me put it this way, possessing yourself as a man or a woman of God should possess themselves. Now, that brings spiritual fortitude. It brings a stick-to-itness. But this waiting under pressure also, says Paul, produces character. Evidence or proof that God has done this work in us. You see, waiting is evidence. Waiting is evidence of the saving activity of God in us. We're different people because of what He has done. And you know it, and I know it. I was a person that struggled with a temper before I was a believer in Christ. I will never forget. I still remember to this day the moment God gave me the first significant victory over what could have been a terrible outburst situation. And I had nothing to do with it. He just gave it to me. He was doing work in me. Now, I was there, and I had to keep my tongue and so on. But he was working in me that which was pleasing in his sight. And that's what he does to us. Now the question is, why, you know, it's evidence, but why use this term character? Why is it translated character? Character is this idea of carving or scraping or chiseling or engraving. It's through these hard circumstances that God is shaping us after the image of Christ Jesus himself. That's the idea. And so we look in the proverbial spiritual mirror, and we no longer see ourselves, we see Christ fashioned in us because of our union with him and because of what God is doing in us. And our children see that. So let me ask, to what does all this reduce? Well, we could go on and on and on, but let me say it like this. In the same way we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, so too we tell our children in prayer and in family worship and in the day-to-day activities of life, here, son, here, daughter, this is where you look. You look to Christ. And then you remember that this whole thing is God's doing. We simply introduce our children to the God who introduces himself to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we rejoice. Father in heaven, we thank you. We certainly praise you that you are God. There is no other. You remind us of these beautiful truths. Beautiful for us, beautiful as we see them take shape in the lives of the littlest disciples among us. Father, we ask now that you'll bless and strengthen us by your grace as we meditate upon your word. But not only that, as we observe baptism, and Lord, as we observe that baptism, we thank you for all that it means. We ask now these things in Jesus' name. Amen.